Colossians chapter 3, we'll take our reading from verse 8 down to verse 15. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to save us from our sins. We thank you that he kept your law on our behalf, did for us what we could never do for ourselves. We thank you that he went to the cross and there he bore our sins in his own body, paid the penalty in full, satisfied your righteousness. We thank you that he died, was buried, rose again. We thank you that he's alive now, that he ascended and sits at your right hand. We thank you, Father and Son, for sending your Holy Spirit to indwell our hearts, to lead us into truth, and we pray tonight that that is exactly what he would do. He would open up your word to our understanding and impress it upon our heart. And so we love you and we commit ourselves into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've made our way through Colossians chapter 3, we've been introduced to the new man. The old man is Adam. And what we were spiritually in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins. The new man is Jesus, and what we are spiritually in Jesus, alive to God and victorious over sin and death. Salvation may be thought of in these terms as this change from being in Adam to being in Christ, a change brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. He places us into Christ and makes us to share in his death, burial, and resurrection. We noted when we studied verses 9 and 10 of Colossians chapter 3 that this is the change that makes all the difference. This is why we are able to say no to sin. This is why we're able to put to death the sexual sins Paul mentions in verse 5 and put off the sins of the heart and the mouth that he lists in verse 8. The new man can do that, whereas the old man couldn't. Last time we were in Colossians chapter 3, we learned that the new man is a collective or corporate identity. It's something we share in, and it fundamentally changes the way we relate to each other. Social relationships are different. Characteristics that normally divide people are absent in the new man. In verse 11, Paul talks about the big three: race, religion, and class. And he tells us that these are not barriers to fellowship in the new man like they are in the old. In Christ alone, there is equality and unity. The gospel reconciles men and women to God, and it reconciles men and women to each other. And I might add here that what we've seen over the last few weeks only highlights the truth of Paul's teaching here. In Adam, we cannot get out from under these things that divide us. Racial and religious animosity continues to flourish. blood flowing in the streets of Manchester, London, Kabul, and Baghdad is testament to the tenacity of prejudice and hatred in the human soul. There are people of goodwill who denounce bigotry and violence, who want the world to come together. We've seen politicians make heartfelt speeches. We've seen people hold hands at concerts and vigils. But it's all ultimately in vain outside of Christ. The problem is a spiritual one. It is the oppression of the old man. What's needed is the freedom of the new. And that was our last lesson in Colossians chapter 3. This evening we continue our study of the new man in verses 12 and 13. And Paul has told his readers they are to put off the sinful behaviour that belongs to the old man. And now he tells them to put on the attitudes and behaviours that belong to the new, that are appropriate to the new. Paul uses the metaphor of clothing, and so the title for our study tonight is New Clothes for the New Man. Now, before Paul talks about these new clothes, he once again tells his readers who they are as God's redeemed people. And he has a purpose in doing so, which we'll come to toward the end of our lesson. He uses three words. These are three characteristics of the new man, three characteristics of men and women in Christ. We find them at the beginning of verse 12, and we could devote a whole study just to this part of the verse. Actually, we could have a study on each of these words. They are loaded with theological significance. Paul writes, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." The new man is elect, holy, and beloved. First of all, the elect of God. Paul reminds the Colossian believers that they are people God has chosen. That's what the word elect means. Chosen. God chose them. Now, these three words were used in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel. God chose, he set apart, and he loved Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verses 6 and 7 is one very clear example where these three terms are used together. And it is quite likely that Paul is making the point that in Christ, in the new man, in the church, God has chosen, set apart, and loved Gentiles. The same Old Testament language is now applied to those outside the nation of Israel. Several commentators make this point, and I think it's correct, but I'm not going to get into that discussion this evening. It's another whole study all by itself. The simple point is that God chose to redeem and to reconcile the Colossian Christians. God has chosen who he will save. The doctrine of election is clearly taught in Scripture. I believe it with all my heart. It's a precious doctrine. It's a source of great comfort and assurance. Now, as you are no doubt aware, Christians for centuries have disagreed, not about the reality of election, but about the basis or the nature of election. And I'm not going to wade into those stormy theological waters this evening. For practical purposes, my go-to quote is from the great Swiss reformer Heinrich Bullinger. He put it best when he penned these words in the Second Helvetic Confession. "For men must hear the gospel preached and believe it. If thou believest and art in Christ, thou mayest undoubtedly hold that thou art elected." The second word Paul uses to describe the Colossians is holy. The elect of God, holy. The word holy means set apart. And in context, it means set apart from sin to God. God chose the Colossians, and in saving them, he set them apart to himself, to be his people, so that he might enter into communion with them and they with him. And then thirdly, we have the word beloved. The elect of God, holy and beloved. The Colossians were people loved by God. We're told in Scripture that God loves the world. God loves his creation. But God loves his people in a different and special way. God's people are beloved of God in a way that the world in general is not. Perhaps this is best illustrated by reference to our own families. You love your own children in a way that you don't love all of the other children in our church. And there is a depth and an intensity to that love because they are your children. So it is with God's elect. Theologians draw a distinction between God's love of benevolence, that is, his goodwill towards all humanity, and his love of complacency, that is, the love he has for his Son and all who are in him. It is that special delight and pleasure he takes in his people. And that's the love Paul speaks of here. The Colossians were loved by God in this way. This is the new man. These are beautiful characteristics. What remarkable truth. You and me, we who are in Christ, have been chosen by God. We've been set apart to God. And we are presently and forever loved by God. Now, as I said, I believe Paul mentions all of this for a purpose, which we'll come to the end of our study, but just to wrap up this first part, I want to briefly mention two other verses where these three characteristics of the new man are taught. Elect, holy, beloved. I've put the references in your notes. You can turn to these scriptures if you like or just listen. First of all, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, which says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now there they are. God has chosen us, God's elect, chosen us from before creation, before Genesis 1:1, that we should be holy, set apart from sin to God, before him in love, beloved of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. A chosen generation, God's elect, and holy nation, set apart to God, a peculiar people, that is, a people belonging to God, a people whom God has purchased and whom he treasures, people in whom he delights. What's fascinating about this verse is that all of the descriptors are taken directly from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 43 and Exodus 19. They refer to Israel. Here the Apostle Peter applies them to the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles. This is the new man. So what about his clothes? After all, that's the emphasis in our text. Put on, therefore. This is what Paul is urging his readers to do. They would have put off the filthy clothing of the old man and put on the clean clothes of the new. In verse 12, Paul mentions five items of clothing, if you like. Five virtues that they and we are to put on. Five virtues that are to characterize those in Christ as they relate to one another. First of all, put on bowels of mercies. Literally, the Greek reads, mercies of the intestines. And the King James translators have likewise given us a literal rendering in English. The Greeks spoke of the intestines as we speak of the heart, as being the seat of the emotions. We talk about feeling things in our heart, or we talk about our heart breaking. And sometimes with strong emotions, there is a kind of physical sensation in our chest or in our gut. The reference here is to heartfelt compassion. Be full of pity for others, for those who are struggling. Be sympathetic to their plight. The new man is not cold or indifferent. Rather, he feels deeply for those who are suffering and sorrowful. Secondly, put on kindness. The Greek word is Christotes. It refers to goodness, to doing that which benefits others. Simple, and yet not always easy, is it? Thirdly, put on humbleness of mind. Now, this is a very long word in Greek, which I won't try to pronounce. It's made up for the word for lowly and a word that refers to our cognitive faculties. It is to be lowly-minded. Paul uses the word in Acts chapter 20, verse 19, when he describes his ministry to the Ephesian elders, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. He also uses the word in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, a verse which you might know. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Perhaps the easiest way to define humbleness of mind is by reference to its antithesis. Humbleness of mind is the opposite of pride. Pride has an exalted view of self that leads to self-serving behaviour. The goal is for people to see you and treat you according to that exalted view of self. I am important. I am smart. I am virtuous. I am talented. I work harder than anyone else. You ought to recognise that and value me and treat me accordingly. Humbleness of mind has a lowly view of self, a view of self that accords with reality, with what is true, and that leads to markedly different behaviour. Now, as with all of these virtues, Jesus, the new man himself, is the exemplar. Jesus is the model. He really was more important, more virtuous, more intelligent, and more powerful than anyone else. And yet it was he who washed the disciples' feet. It was he who communed with the Samaritan woman at the well. It was he who made breakfast on the beach for his unfaithful disciples. He was humble. He came to serve others. Notice also the contrast with what we learned in Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 23. You might remember the false teachers at Colossae were pushing a false humility, an outward show of humility, some kind of asceticism. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. Verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. A genuine humility is first of all inward. It's of the mind. It's how we think about ourselves, and this is what directs how we relate to others. Fourthly, put on meekness. For some reason, this is one of my favourite virtues, probably because it's something I so admire in others. We like to be around people who are meek, don't we? A meek person is someone who is mild in their responses. They're not harsh. They exhibit a gentle friendliness, as one scholar puts it. It is that quality of character whereby one is firm and yet approachable. Now, this is our Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. Now, Jesus was clear and uncompromising in what he taught. But at the same time, he was welcoming and gentle. He wasn't prickly or irritable. That's meekness. When we have to deal with a brother or sister who's fallen into sin, or when we're called upon to defend our faith, we're commanded to do so with meekness. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, the key verse of apologetics. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Fifthly and finally, we're told to put on long-suffering. Macrothumia from macros, meaning long or far, and thumos, meaning wrath or indignation. It is to be long-tempered as opposed to being short-tempered. It is to be patient. Now, William Barclay defines it this way: this is the spirit which never loses its patience with its fellow men. Their foolishness and their unteachability never drive it to cynicism or despair. Their insults and their ill-treatment never drive it to bitterness and wrath. Again, we think of Jesus and his disciples. And we think of Jesus and his opponents. And we think of Jesus and the men who crucified him. Jesus never lost his temper. There were occasions where he expressed righteous anger, but it was never selfish. He never lost control of his emotions. More often than not, he put up with the ignorance and the pettiness of his disciples, and he put up with the slights of those who opposed him. This is how we are to be with those who irritate us, those who disappoint us. We are to be patient. We are to be long-tempered people. And it's not easy, is it? But it's appropriate. It's fitting for those in Christ. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. New clothes for the new man. Perhaps these five virtues are a deliberate contrast to the five sins mentioned in verse 8. Now, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. On the one hand is the old man's clothes. We are to put these off. And on the other hand is the new man's clothes, which we are to put on. And isn't it helpful that we're not just given the negative, but we're also given the positive? In verse 13, the Apostle Paul tells us what these virtues look like in practice. When we've put these things on, this is what we do: forbearing one another and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any. The idea of forbearing one another is basically putting up with each other. The Greek word is quite vivid. It literally means holding yourselves back from one another. You know, you just want, oh, but you're holding yourself back. Jesus used this word in Matthew chapter 17, verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" That's our word. Bring him hither to me. Now, how long shall I forbear with you? How long will I put up with your unbelief? The Apostle Paul uses the word in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 9. He says, "For ye suffer, you put up with, you forbear with fools gladly, seeing yourselves wise." Now, Dr. MacArthur gives this definition in his commentary. It is to endure, to hold out in spite of persecution, threats, injury, indifference or complaints, and not retaliate. And we bump into each other from time to time. We're inconsistent and insensitive. We don't always keep our word. Sometimes we're positively rude and offensive. That's what happens when you put a bunch of forgiven sinners together. But when we put on these new clothes, when there is compassion and humility within, the outflow is forbearance. We put up with people, and not with gritted teeth, with a gracious spirit. We don't retaliate. We don't allow bitterness to take root. We don't withdraw from fellowship. We don't respond with the cold shoulder. Now, forbearance is difficult, but it's godly. God forbears with us, doesn't he? God forbears with the world. And it's godly. And it's vital. And when there is a deficit of forbearance in workplaces, in families and in churches, they become very unpleasant places to be. They become fractious and hurtful and people walk away. But Paul goes a step further, doesn't he? The person who puts on these virtues doesn't just forbear, he forgives. Forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. And there are two Greek words used in the New Testament that refer to forgiveness. The more common one carries the idea of remittance or pardon. It literally means to send away. The word that is less commonly used carries the idea of grace. That's the word Paul uses here, charizomai, from charis, which means grace. The word means to be gracious, hence to forgive. You know, forgiveness is an act of grace. Forgiveness is undeserved favour. You deserve this offence to be held against you. You deserve to be penalised or punished for what you've done to me. You've merited my anger and the withdrawal of my favour and fellowship. But I'm not going to seek that which you deserve. Rather, I'm going to let the offence go. My favour and my fellowship will remain with you. That's grace. And this is what those in Christ do. This is the outworking of the humility and the kindness and the long-suffering that we put on. And we do so. We forgive whenever there is a quarrel. This is the only time we find this word in the New Testament. And it's not the idea of a fight or an argument. Rather, it refers to a cause for complaint or a grievance. Most modern translations use one of those two words, complaint or grievance. The apostle acknowledges the fact that we disappoint and offend each other, even in the body of Christ, even in Christian homes. There are grievances, legitimate ones. We've put on the new man, but the vestiges of the old remain, the flesh, our fallen human nature. As we learned a few weeks ago, the new man is already, but not yet. Now we're being renewed in knowledge according to the image of our Creator. And so offences happen, we cause them, we suffer them, we get hurt. We don't get bitter and we don't retaliate, rather we forgive. Dr. MacArthur has a wonderful sentence in his commentary on this phrase. I've put it in the outline. The church as a whole is to be a gracious, mutually forgiving fellowship. That's true. And that's what we ought to be. As I was meditating on this, it occurred to me that this is one of the ways in which the church marks itself out as being radically different to the world, radically different to human institutions and associations. The people who make up the church aren't fighting with each other. How amazing. They're not fractious and feuding. Rather, they're forgiving each other. There is an atmosphere of grace. What a difference. How attractive does this make the church and the gospel that creates the church? Sadly, for far too many Christians, this is not their experience of life in the church. They've found deep wells of bitterness and contention. Sad to say, but Christians can be so graceless. May it not be so among us. This leads us then to the third part of our study tonight. And it's the how part. The how question really struck me as I was preparing this lesson, doing all of the exegesis that I've laid before you this evening. Except perhaps for kindness, these five virtues are attitudes. They have to do with the mind and the affections. How can I put on bowels of mercies? How can I feel a deep sense of pity for someone who's suffering? I can't just work that up, can you? How do I put on humbleness of mind or long-suffering? These are not outward actions, not things I do with my mouth, my hands or my feet. The question is, how do we put on these new clothes? I think there are two ways given to us in the text. First of all, we put on these new clothes by meditating on who we are. And I think this is why Paul puts those three wonderful words at the front of verse 12. These characteristics of the new man are the basis for his appeal. In Christ, we are elect, holy, beloved. And when we begin to grasp this, when we think deeply about this, it secures us. Pride and the sinful behaviour that flows from pride, the clothing of the old man, often stems from a sense of insecurity and restlessness. To put it simply, people treat others badly because they don't feel good about themselves. But what assurance is there in knowing this, in contemplating this, that God chose me from before the foundation of the world, God separated me from sin and death to himself, God loves me. Before I ever loved him, he loved me, and he loves me still, and he loves me always. When we get a hold of this, it changes us. It changes the way we see ourselves, and therefore the way we see others and the way we treat them. But it doesn't just secure us. It humbles us because it confronts us with the reality of God's grace. Now, many struggle with the doctrine of election, and that's okay. It's a difficult doctrine. There are mysteries beyond our finite comprehension. But whatever you believe the scripture teaches, this doctrine always tends towards the magnification of God's grace. God goes up and we go down. Disobedient, rebellious, wicked, filthy, God-hating sinners, and he chooses us. And separates us to himself. He loves us. We get a hold of this, and it changes us. For a start, it smashes up our pride and infuses us with humility. We put on these new clothes by meditating on who we are. And I'm not talking about a casual remembrance, not just a quick thought now and again, but I'm talking about deep, lifelong reflection. Elect, holy, beloved. And then secondly, we put on these new clothes by relating to others with the cross in view. That's what we see at the end of verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Paul says essentially the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, doesn't he? And be ye kind, one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Our experience of God's grace, that he has forgiven all our sins, shapes the way we relate to those who sin against us. In and through the cross, God was so kind, and so patient, and so good to us, how can we fail to be the same to others? And furthermore, when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ, God has been gracious to them in and through the cross, and yet we refuse to be. God has forgiven them and we won't. God communes with them and we won't. When we are gripped by the gospel, when the cross is ever before our eyes, we are changed inwardly. There is Holy Spirit wrought humility and compassion and meekness and long-suffering. And I think it's necessary at this point to recognize the work of the Holy Spirit. For these new clothes are synonymous with the fruit of the Spirit. Four of the virtues Paul tells us to put on in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. He lists as fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. I've set that out for you in a little table in the notes. God, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is at work in us, changing us, making us humble and meek and compassionate. The Spirit does this as we walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, as we put on these clothes. So, are you wearing these new clothes? That's the challenge, isn't it? What have you been wearing today? If we're in Christ, we are new men and new women. But we can still wear those old filthy clothes. There are sins to put off and virtues to put on. Thankfully, there is help. There is power. Resurrection life to take hold of. Truth to meditate upon. The cross to look at. And the Spirit to strengthen us. Amen.